Well, good morning and greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be here. I guess I want to apologize for preferring to preach in my own church, but I like having other visitors come to our church, so I guess that's part of it. Appreciate being here in the rest of the service. I was blessed by the other parts of the service, the opening and the singing, the Sunday school time. It's just good to be with God's people on Sunday mornings in worship. The title for my message this morning is We Believe in John 3:16, and I will explain that a little bit. One of the things I've done this year, decided to do this year, is to preach through a creedal statement that Paul Miller has written up, and we read twice a year at communion time. And this was part of that series. And to give some context, I'll just read the creedal statement. It's not very long, it's not scripture, but I think it does a good job of just sort of condensing some of the things that we believe in. It begins, we believe in 2 Timothy 3:16 and John 3:16. We consider ourselves to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ, his bride. We have, by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, had our sins forgiven and removed by the blood of his death on Mount Calvary. We have found new life in Christ and seek to walk in his commandments, which are not grievous, as we seek his approval above all else. We believe in worshipful remembrance of his sacrifice in the communion service. We believe in washing the saints' feet, in deed and in truth. We believe in baptizing upon adult confession of faith, and that after a period of instruction and preparation. We believe in Christian marriage as God leads. Courtship shall provide good preparation by noble behavior and personal purity. We believe in giving alms to the poor and help to the disadvantaged, in not using force to resolve conflicts. We believe in maintaining the purity of the local church by wholesome doctrine, by correction, and even by shunning if the circumstances call for it. We believe in responding to sickness by consulting with doctors, but also by prayer and anointing with oil, avoiding all occultism and magical practices. We believe in observing Sunday, the day of Jesus' resurrection, as a day of rest, worship, and service to Christ. We believe in a special salutation for fellow pilgrims, the Holy Kiss, to be practiced regularly with cleanliness and discretion. We believe in long hair for the Christian woman, which shall not be on vain display, but be appropriately covered by an agreed-upon substantial covering. We believe in church-prescribed standards of dress and conduct, emphasizing simplicity, modesty, and courage to be different from unregenerate society with its disdain for personal restraints and group directives. We believe in winsome verbal testimony and taking the gospel to the regions beyond, in the everlasting punishment of evildoers and unbelievers who do not repent of their evil deeds and their unbelief. We believe in the personal return and final triumph of the cause of Jesus Christ, and of the eternal bliss and well-being of those whose hearts are turned wholly toward God in Jesus Christ. We reach these positions as we read the New Testament as the final will and testament of our Savior, and as we interpret the Old Testament as being fulfilled in the New Testament. So, I started out with 2 Timothy 3:16, talks about the inspiration of Scripture, and then my second in that series is John 3:16. And if you're like me, when I thought about it, I said, what do you say about John 3:16? It's probably the most familiar verse in the Bible, but we'll be sticking basically with the verse and looking, taking a close look at parts of it. One of the hinges I see in the verse is just the concept of believing. It's sort of the pipe where the teeter-totter rests on. You know, if we believe in him, we're not going to perish but have everlasting life. It's sort of the hinge point of the verse. And so we definitely want to focus in on that. So if you want to turn to John chapter 3, we'll be reading some part of that chapter. John G. Patton, a pioneer missionary to the New Hebrides in the Pacific, was hard put to find a word for believe in the sense of trust in the language of the South Sea Islanders, for whom he was translating the New Testament. Finally, he found the solution, and he translated the answer of Paul and Silas to the question of the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? He was wrestling with how do I say when it says in King James, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They didn't have a word for believe. And so he's wrestling with how does he translate that? And this is what he came up with. This is his translation literally. It says, lean your whole weight upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And I think that's so true. That's what we need to do. We need to lean our whole weight upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, this morning for the reading of the scripture, I'd like if it works for you to stand, and I'd like to read it responsively. I'll be reading John chapter 3, starting in verse 3, and we'll read to verse 18. I'll read verse 3, and you can read verse 4, and so on through verse 18. Jesus here speaking to Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness.
If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?
And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life.
For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life.
For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Thank you. You may be seated. Matthew was talking this morning about active participation, so I thank you for that active participation in our time here this morning. Someone's paraphrased John 3:16 like this, or I guess expanded it would be a better way of saying it. They said, for God, the greatest one, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest amount of people, that he gave the greatest generosity, his only begotten Son, the greatest uniqueness, that whosoever, the greatest invitation, believeth in him, the greatest simplicity, should not, the greatest certainty, perish, the greatest possible loss, but, the greatest difference, have, the greatest possession, eternal, the greatest length, life, the greatest gift. So we start out here just sort of focusing in on John 3:16 here. The first thing we come to is God's love. For God so loved the world. Seems to me here that Jesus is saying this is the reason why God is doing all this stuff. Because God so loved the world, and then on the rest of the verse. Love is doing what is best for the other person. Now, that's different than doing what the other person wants. That's pleasing people. But it's love is doing what is best for the other person. It's self-sacrificial. The word here is agape, and we've heard a lot about that. It is love of God. It is a self-sacrificing love. It's not Anything that we get for ourselves, it's totally focused on the other person. You know, it costs God something to show us this love. And so this is really the epitome of agape, is God giving up his son for us. It's not just that he loved the world, but he loved it in a certain way that caused him to give up his only son. Some translators think a better translation of this phrase is, "For this is how God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son." It's a demonstration of his love. He loved the world, not the creation. He's talking, there's many ways this Greek word cosmos can be used, and one of them is the creation or the planet. Another way is the people of the world. And we can see pretty quickly he's not talking about that God loved the planet. He loved the people in the world, and that's why he gave his only son. Jesus didn't come to die for the planet, Earth. He came to die for the people that inhabit this planet. It says here that he gave his only begotten son, and this word begotten has tripped some people up. Just, I think, in last fall or something, a while before I was studying for this, there was a discussion on an email group called BA Men about what does begotten mean. And it seems to mean, when we use it in human terms, that there was a time when someone was born. We are expecting the begottenness of our third son, and has it happened yet? And so we tend to sort of take our experience and project it onto God. And we think, well, is there a time that Jesus wasn't begotten? Because it seems that if he was begotten, there may have been a time when he wasn't begotten. And it's not a new discussion. In early church history, we look at back in the 3rd century already, they're talking about, was Jesus eternal? Was he always the Son of God? Or was there a time when he was not the Son of God? And so it's not something that's a new thing. But I think if we'd say that, if we'd say that Jesus wasn't, or there was a time when he wasn't the Son of God, we'd be contradicting a lot of other scriptures, specifically John 1, talking about how Jesus was the begotten Son of God from all creation. I think the emphasis of this word is that he is the only Son of God. There aren't other sons of God in the same way that Jesus is the Son of God. There's a uniqueness to this begottenness that Jesus has. It's used in other places to describe the only son of earthly parents. A couple examples. Isaac is called the only begotten son of the widow at Nain. Isaac is the only begotten son of Abraham. There's a son of the widow at Nain who is the only son that she had. This word is used. The daughter of Jairus, the demoniac boy, are all examples of where this phrase is used. It's the only begotten son of someone. So the point here is not that the father precedes the son, and that's the argument, is that if there is a son, there is a time when he was not this. I mean, the father precedes the son, basically, is the argument. But there's another argument that is equally as important, I think, is really the focus of this, is that one of the things about sons and fathers is that the son is like the father. And so if the father is eternal, it follows that the son is also eternal. And that's the other thing about fathers and sons that I think it's talking about here. The Nicene Creed, in trying to correct some of this fallacy, use the term eternally begotten. And so while he is begotten, he is eternally begotten. And it sort of blows our minds because that's not the way it works in human terms. But God is different than humans. Let's remember that. So he is eternally begotten. He has always been the Son of God. And there was not a time when he wasn't the Son of God. And it talks about his only begotten. You know, it's one thing to give someone one of your vehicles that you have. It's another one to give someone the only vehicle you have. That's a little different. I can pretty easily spare a vehicle that I'm not using or that we don't need. But I find it harder to give someone my only vehicle. So God didn't have a spare son hanging around that he could give up. This was his only one. And I think that shows us his love for us. Now let's spend some time looking at this hinge point I talked about earlier, this point in the teeter-totter, this belief in him, the difference between perishing and having eternal life, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The primary idea here is a belief or faith is trust. Like I mentioned earlier, this thing of leaning our whole weight on Jesus. I find it interesting that the tense of the verb here in John 3:16 is present active, which emphasizes something that happened and is continuing to happen. It's not just something, it's not just past, but it is present active. It's not just a one-time event I did believe back then, but it's something we did and we continue to do into the present. The Greek word is used around 95 times in the Gospel of John. It's an emphasis of his. He often talks about believing and the people that believed and the way we believe. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament gives this definition. This Greek word means to trust, also to obey, to believe, and in the passive, to enjoy confidence. And I found it interesting that they connected trust and obey. And we sing that song about trusting and obeying. But I think there's something about if we just trust, but we don't obey, that is missing. It's a little bit like that guy, you know, pushing the wheelbarrow across the tightrope. And people trusted he could do it, but to get in and actually take a ride in that wheelbarrow was a different story. And that's, I think, what they're talking about here. To trust and to obey. You know, we believe what we think is true, or what the way we think things really are. And we act on what we think is true. You know, nobody deliberately acts on the untruth. If you want to get someone to do something, you can't tell them that it isn't true. You have to make them believe that it is true, even if it isn't. But nobody deliberately acts on untruth. And so we may try to get others to act on untruth, but only by getting them to believe that it's true. We don't tell someone, well, grab onto this rope and swing out over the canyon. We know it's going to fail and you're going to fall. That doesn't work. We got to make them believe the cable's going to hold. And it may not be true. It may snap. But they have to believe that it's going to hold them up. It's also possible for us to believe or think something is true when in reality is actually a lie or the untruth. Someone's given the definition of belief as I believe something when I'm ready to act as if that thing is true. And I think that is true. When we can't say we believe something unless I'm ready to act like that's true. Jesus said here that whosoever believeth in him, you know, it's not enough just to believe in something. There's people around say, as long as you have faith, it doesn't matter what it's in, it can be in Allah or Mormonism, whatever, as long as you just believe in something, you're okay. And that's not what Jesus said here. It's whosoever believeth in him, in this Son, is going to have eternal life and not perish. If we take that definition I started out with about putting our whole weight on it and apply this to what people like to say, it ends up looking pretty silly. We say, well, it doesn't matter what you lean against, just as long as you lean against something. We know that's not true. There are things you're going to lean against, and you're going to fall flat on your face. So it does make a difference what you lean against, what you place your whole weight on. And that thing has to hold, and that thing has to be in him, which is Jesus Christ. He's the only thing that we can place our entire trust on and know for certain that it's never going to fail. So some of the steps or components of this belief I'd like to look at, and this isn't original with me, but I'd like to look at three different parts of believing, of true belief. And the first one is knowledge. Belief or faith has its roots in knowledge. And this is really the first step. You can't believe something if you don't know anything about it. And that's just pretty common sense. You have to have some knowledge of the thing before you can place any sort of trust or anything in it or believe in it. You know, there are people who think of Christians as people who make illogical leaps of faith. They're just finding blind leaps that we can just jump off of, and or blind cliffs we can just take a leap off of. And I don't think that's the way it is. Sometimes we do take steps that we don't know exactly where we're going, but we know who we believe in, and it's a faith in possibly that God has led us in the past, and I may not know exactly where this next step is going, where it's heading, but I have faith that God's going to be there with me, and He's going to lead me on from that. A quote I came across is that faith is not believing a thing without evidence. On the contrary, faith rests upon the best of evidence, namely the Word of God. And secondly, a man may believe with his head without believing with his heart, but he cannot believe with his heart without believing with his head too. The heart in the Scriptures means the whole man, intellect, sensibilities, and will. So we can believe with our heads without putting into practice, but we're not going to put into practice what we don't know anything about. We haven't incorporated into our heart. And so our actions are really the true test of what we believe in. Someone has said, or I heard this at Faith Builders, that all truth is reasonable, but you can't reason your way to all truth. And so I don't think God is a God of reason and logic. We don't always know what that is, but I don't think he's unreasonable or illogical. So belief starts with knowledge, starts there, but it can't stay there. It has to move on to the second step here, which is assent or confession. You know, when we receive knowledge at some point, either consciously or subconsciously, we give assent to it and say that it's true, or we discard it as false. You probably do that. Children do that in school. Just anybody tells you something, a statement, and at some point you're going to either believe it to be true or you're going to discard it as false. Now, just by our assent or our confession doesn't make it true. Just because I say it's true doesn't make it true. But we all tend to do that. Jesus often asked for the assent of people before he healed them. He'd ask them, "Do you believe I can do this?" And he was asking for this confession or this assent that, yes, I believe you can. I think it's one of the reasons that confession is an important emphasis in the Bible, not just confession of sin, but to confess Jesus Christ as Lord is an important part of the Bible. This act of verbally assenting to the belief we have is an important one. We do this at baptism time. Candidates stand up, give their testimony, say what they believe in. The questions they asked are, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God? And they give assent to that. Yes, I do believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And I believe that's crucial. We're going to get to that point, and we have to know what it is that we do believe and give assent to it. But even then, belief has to go beyond verbal assent. If it stays there, I think it'll ultimately become hypocritical and not true belief at all. And so the third step in this, after knowledge and confession, is what I call appropriation. And it's not a word that we use a lot, but I think it has some meanings that I'd like to explore. It has to reach into this belief that we've heard about, we've given assent to, now has to, we talked about belief becoming a thing that we do and an action. It has to reach into our lives and then work itself out in the way we live. You know, I don't know if your children are like mine, but I can ask my children to stop doing something, and I can tell them to ask them if they understand why they're supposed to stop doing something, and they'll agree to both of those things, and then go back to doing it. And the problem isn't knowledge, it isn't understanding, but it's not appropriating it to their lives. And I see myself too often in that. I know what God wants, I understand why he wants it, but I haven't appropriated it into my life. I haven't allowed it to change who I am. When I was looking up this word appropriate, I ran across the idea of annexing, the way a city annexes another part of the county, and they take it, and it was outside the city limits, and they, by the act of city council or whatever, decide it is now part of the city. They just take it as part of the city and annex it. The word has its roots in a Latin word that means to make your own. And I think that's what we're talking about here. To take something and make it a part of your life, to where it has a real effect on what you do. As I was thinking about this, one of the things when I'm thinking about belief that I've always struggled with as far as understanding, not from, I understand it from experience, but in trying to explain it, is the son that Jesus had a discussion with, or was healing his son, and the man said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And I understand it because I know what he's saying experientially. But how do I explain that, what he was saying here? And as I was looking at these three parts of belief, I wondered if he wasn't saying, "Lord, I know and I understand, help me appropriate the knowledge and the belief that I have." I don't know if that's, he probably wasn't thinking all those things through, but I think maybe that's what I feel, is, "Lord, I know, I understand, help me to live it out, help my unbelief. So I believe partially, but help me to fully believe." We can see these three elements of believing also in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. And those verses read, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." It says here, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, the one they preach. So they had knowledge. It was they had heard about the gospel, so they had that part of it. There was the confession, there was the verbal assent. It says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. So they had that. And finally, there is the appropriation, or the righteousness, or righteous right living as a result. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. And that word means right living. So we believe, and that leads then to right living. This believing is also open for whosoever. Another word coming back to John 3:16. That whosoever believeth. And I think this balances any overemphasis on any special group, whether it's racial or intellectual or theological. It's open for whoever. And that word just means whoever. There aren't any special meanings to it. It's whoever will believe will pass from death to life. You know, it isn't that God's sovereignty and man's free will are mutually exclusive, either God's sovereign or man is free to make a choice. I think it's both. They're both true. God is sovereign, and I think he's sovereign enough to allow man to have free will. And I have this argument with Calvinists in my mind. I haven't done any debating with them, but they say, well, God is sovereign, so man can't have free will. And basically they're saying, if you take sovereign as he can do whatever he wants, you're saying God is sovereign, but he can't allow man to have free will. I think he's sovereign enough to allow man to have free will. But that's probably debating about words that probably doesn't do a whole lot of good. But also our choosing to believe does not save us. It isn't just because we chose God that he saved us. It is his work, first of all, and primarily, and then it's that response, that turning of our lives, that then completes the process to where we can be saved. It's the thing that activates or makes effective the salvation God has offered. In 1829, George Wilson in Pennsylvania was sentenced to be hanged by a United States court for robbing the mail and for murder. President Andrew Jackson pardoned him, but this was refused, and Wilson insisted that it was not a pardon unless he accepted it. That was a point of law never before raised, and the president called the Supreme Court to decide. Chief Justice John Marshall gave the following decision: a pardon is a paper, the value of which depends upon its acceptance by the person implicated. It is hardly to be supposed that one under sentence of death would refuse to accept a pardon, but if it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged, and he was hanged. And that I think is a good picture of what God has done. He's given the pardon, but if it's not accepted, it's not a pardon at all. And people go on to their deaths. And then this last part here, the two sides of the teeter-totter, as I've illustrated it, that if we believe in him, we shall not perish, but have eternal life. You know, the natural result of the way we were headed was that we would perish. And by perishing, I don't mean that we would cease to exist, but that we would be separated from God. Even physical death doesn't mean that we cease to exist, but it's a separation. And you think anyone that's been touched by death close to us, as most of you have been in the last month or two, realize it is a separation. Just yesterday, I got a call from my mom saying that my uncle, Paul Beiler, lives in Bell Center, Ohio, just came in from the barn, was washing his hands, and just fell over backward with a heart attack and died, they think, maybe before he hit the floor. Just that quick, separated, and death is, most of all, a separation. But because of what God has done in sending his Son, and what God the Son has done in taking our place on the cross, when we believe, when we have knowledge, when we give assent, and when we appropriate that truth into our lives, we are passed from death to life. And the opposite of death, or separation from God, is that we have a relationship with him. Too often we think of eternal life as primarily taking place after we die, something that's going to go on forever and ever. But I'd like to look at a different aspect of eternal life. If it's just going on forever and ever, just recently in the Wichita paper, there was an article in there about a poll someone had given people about their thoughts, how they would feel if they could choose to live to be, I think it was 120 or 125. And I found it interesting that majority of people wouldn't like that. They don't want to live that long. And I don't know if it was just living that long if no one else did, or how they would feel if everyone did. But I found it interesting that's not something we'd like, that we find a lot of joy in, just living a long time. And so I think there has to be something beyond just the idea of living for a long time that he's talking about here. But while I think that is true, when he talks about eternal life, I think he is talking about eternity, forever. I think he's talking about much, much more than that. I think he's talking about the quality of life we can have. It's the kind of life that God has. God has eternal life, and he's offering that to us. And eternity isn't limited to just at some future point going on from there. Eternity is talking about forever, and it can start right now. We can have eternal life right now, the kind of life that God has. One way we could say this is that those that believe, God gives the life of the world to come right now. Well, the obvious next question is, well, what kind of life is that? And we think of eternal life, we often think of heaven, everything's perfect, nothing bad. That must mean everything is good, the way things are, the way that I like them. And so we think, well, God's then telling me I can have things the way I want. And I think that's a misconception of eternal life and what heaven is really like. Is that what we think we're going to get when we get to heaven? That things are going to be what I like? And the times I've been to other funeral services, it's not unusual to hear someone say, well, if someone liked to, one of my customers that died, he liked to barbecue. And the preacher said that he imagines that he's up there barbecuing up in heaven. Well, I don't know whether there's going to be barbecues in heaven or not. But I think if that's what we're looking for, is the things that please me, that's what heaven is going to be like. I think we have a misconception of what heaven is and what eternal life is. I think primarily heaven is where God's kingdom has come and where his will is done. And that could happen right here on earth. That could happen more and more in my life. There's areas where his kingdom hasn't reached yet. And I want to be partners with him to make that happen more and more in my life. And then I can have that heavenly life within me. I can have it right now here on earth. And I think that's what all of us should strive for. So salvation, what does it mean to be saved? And we've talked some about going from death to life. That's obviously the simplest explanation. Headed to death, turn around, gone to life. I think it's helpful to see it as a process more than an event that has happened in the past. Sometimes we ask people, well, have you been saved? And I don't have a problem with that question, but how would you feel if someone came up to you and asked, are you being saved? I think that would throw a little different light on it and make me think if someone would ask me that. But I think it's a very appropriate question. A couple of verses I found that support some of that. 1 Corinthians 1:18, and this is in the New King James. I don't think it says it exactly this way in the King James. It says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I like that. Those of us that are being saved, it is the power of God. And we don't do this out of our own power. It's the power of God that's changing our lives. It's a concept in hermeneutics that's called, or in biblical interpretation, that someone has referred to the already but not yet principle. We've already been saved, but we've not yet been saved. There's sort of a something we can't quite understand about all of that. So we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. There's a script that talks about he that endureth to the end will be saved. So the concept of being saved, that we are being saved, present tense, and we will be saved in the future. Another verse I like a lot in this discussion is Hebrews 10, verse 14. It says, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And so it has that concept of being made perfect, something that happened in the past, but also we are being made holy. And so it has both of those, and I like that. Sinclair Ferguson said that salvation is a process of transforming us into the likeness of Christ. I ran across this story that I think illustrates that very well. Joe was a drunk, miraculously converted in a street outreach mission. Before his conversion, he'd gained a reputation as a derelict and dirty wino for whom there was no hope. But following his conversion to Christ, everything changed. Joe became the most caring person at the mission. He spent his days there doing whatever needed to be done. There was never anything he was asked to do that he considered beneath him, whether it was cleaning up vomit left by some sick alcoholic or scrubbing toilets after men had left them filthy. Joe did it all with a heart of gratitude. He could be counted on to feed any man who wandered in off the streets, undress and tuck him into bed, and when he was too out of it to take care of himself. One evening after the mission director delivered his evangelistic message to the usual crowd of sullen men with drooped heads, one of them looked up, came down to the altar, and kneeled to pray, crying out for God to help him change. The repentant drunk kept shouting, "Oh God, make me like Joe. Make me like Joe. Make me like Joe." The director leaned over and said, "Son, wouldn't it be better if you prayed, 'Make me like Jesus'?" After thinking about it for a few moments, the man looked up with an inquisitive expression and asked, "Is he like Joe?" I like that. I like to think that people could see that likeness of Christ in my life. So in conclusion, salvation is about believing, and believing is about lordship. Am I allowing that kingdom rule in my life? What does it mean for Christ to be Lord? Is my life a monarchy, or is it a constitutional monarchy? And I came across this concept recently. I don't know much about the governments of Spain and Great Britain, but my understanding is that they are constitutional monarchies. And they have kings and queens. But by my information that I have tells me that they also have parliaments and prime ministers. And it's the parliament that makes the laws. And I'm told that when parliament passes a law, they write it up, and at the bottom there's a line for the monarch to sign to make it official. Queen Elizabeth or King, not sure who's King of Spain right now, King Ferdinand or someone like that. But the interesting thing is that if they don't sign it, it's still law. So not sure exactly what they do. But that really is the question. Is it a monarchy? Or is it a constitutional monarchy? Do I say Jesus is king of my life, but I'm his prime minister? I get to make the laws. I'd like for him to sign at the bottom off on my laws and the way I have things. Too often I want Jesus to sign off on my plans instead of the other way around. In actuality, it's more like Jesus comes to us with a blank sheet of paper and there's a line on the bottom for us to sign. We say, "Well, you know, my financial advisor tells me never to sign anything unless I know the details. So I'd like for you to fill it out first and then I'll sign it." And he just said, "No, just sign it and I'll fill it out." And then maybe I say, "Well, Jesus, what if you write something on there I don't like? Not very comfortable with." Maybe if when I was 16, he would have come to me and he would have said, I said, "Well, maybe you're going to write church leader or bishop on there." You know, I'm not going to sign it then. And I probably wouldn't have then. "Jesus, what if you write weird on there? People looking at me strange. I don't like that. What if you write mission work? Maybe someplace they don't really like missionaries. Maybe you write persecution. Maybe you're going to write single on there. I'd really like to get married. What if you write childless or poor? I like to have enough. What about poor health?" And he's just asking us, just sign the paper. Just put your whole weight on me. That's really what he's asking. I'll close with this poem. "'Tis far, far better to let him choose the way that we should take. If only we leave our lives to him, he will guide without mistake. We in our blindness would never choose a pathway dark and rough, and so we should ever find in him the God who is enough. Let's kneel for prayer. Lord, we thank you for just your clear teaching and the record we have of Jesus' words, the time we spend here on earth. And Lord, we just thank you for the love that you have for us. Thank you for being willing to give up your only son, that he was willing to come and take our place in death and separation from you, and then to be resurrected. And Lord, I just pray that all of us today would choose to believe, to accept the knowledge, to give assent, confess your name, and then to appropriate and make it part of our lives. Not just something we know about, but something we really know, and it affects how we live. Lord, we thank you for eternal life, and that we can have that life now. And so, Lord, help us to constantly be giving more of our lives to you, allowing your kingdom to come in our lives so we can have that life now. So, Lord, just bless us as we go. Help us to live our lives under the Lordship, not just a constitutional monarchy, but something that really means something. To sign our names on that blank sheet of paper and allow you to fill it in. Thank you for your goodness, for your faithfulness. We don't have to make this leap of faith, but we can trust you because we know who you are. And we know you love us, you have our best in mind. So just thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, it was certainly a blessing to have been here and have God's word taught in this way. perhaps the most familiar verse, or as someone did say more recently, that because of the times that we live in, judge not that you be not judged, is the one that's the most familiar out there. But I think this probably, which is called the golden, sometimes called the golden text of the Bible, it perhaps is the most familiar, and it's concise. It's what the message is about. Several comments, then I'll ask for responses from you. This concept of believing, where there wasn't a word in that language, lean your whole weight. And then as Lee talked about the several parts of believing, you know, not just knowing or not just understanding or not just confessing with our mouth, but really appropriating, annexing, make it a part of us. And also intrigued by the idea that eternal life is not simply non-ceasing existence. Eternal life is more than that. It is quality of life. And that is really what the Lord Jesus came to bring. I came to bring life and to bring it more abundantly. Who would like to respond to the message? Okay, Gary.
Well, I can say amen to the message. And my comments are similar to yours. As I sat and listened, I like the leaning or weight upon. It reminds me of the quotation that I think I remember verbatim from Harold M. Frelich in his book, The Eight Pillars of Salvation. In the chapter on faith, he defined it as placing the weight of our need upon and trusting and governing our actions by a trusted object. And so it certainly is a similar thought to what was given there. And then in the ending of this wonderful verse, that we may have everlasting life or eternal life. is not a statement, as I understand it, of quantity, but quality.
Right.
Because as we read the scriptures, we understand that there is an eternal dimension for the unsaved as well. And so what we have here is, as you said, we're entering into a life with Christ, and he described it in John 15 as abiding in him, as the vine and the branches are connected. And so we have an ongoing life of relationship and salvation, as we were taught.
I too was blessed being here this morning and hearing this this exposition on John 3:16. It is indeed that verse that most of us learned first, and I was especially pleased to how that Lee pointed out the love of God in this. It was not just the love of our Lord Jesus, but it was the love of God Himself, and it just reminds me of some of the things I've been reading in Psalms lately, where it makes it so clear that our God is indeed a loving God. Now, there's another dimension to Him, but He is a loving God, and I'm so grateful for that. I was also interested in the comment that truth is always reasonable, but you can't reason your way to all truth. And I think something good to ponder. I also appreciated the comments on believing and and how that we can believe things that aren't true, or we can refuse to believe things that are true, and it all impacts the way that we live, the way that we live our lives. I certainly say amen to the message, and thank you for being here, Brother Lee. I would just make this comment, too. I thank Lois for mentioning Marion this morning. I know I've given a variety of updates or various updates over time here. I might just mention this that last evening as we stopped in, she still recognized me and Susanna, and she recognized Angelo when he stepped up. But she hardly speaks any longer. And we just continue to pray that the Lord would relieve her of her body. We don't believe she is. The biggest thing is her breathing and the sense of anxiety that comes over her if she feels like she's choking. So, just remember her in your prayers. Thank you.
Thank you, Lee, for your message. Blessed by the foundation, how foundational and how basic it is, and realize that we don't often hear a message just on this verse. Sometimes we take it for granted. So thank you for taking the time for that. It was reminded me of something that I heard Ravi Zacharias say. He said that he was addressing a student who asked the question, is it really reasonable or is it really fair that there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus? And Lee was addressing that a bit this morning too. Mm-hmm. And Ravi said the issue should not be why is there only one way, but be glad that there is a way. Mm-hmm. And be the gratitude that should come from being a way. Mm-hmm. So that's been a blessing to me as I thought about that since in relation to your message this morning. Mm-hmm.
Thank you for those comments. Let's have a closing song. Let's stand for closing prayer. Yes, Father, we thank you that that is so true, as we just sang, that we need no other argument or plea, but that Jesus died for us, for me. Thank you for the blessing privilege of being here, and dismiss us now with your blessing as we fellowship and then as we go home. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.